I hate to argue with the theology of hymns. This hymn is a pledge that we as the people of God will be true to him in death. Our psalm this morning is the reason we can make this pledge, and it's the promise of God. And that is that he will be true to thee in death. That's what we see this morning. We can only make that pledge because God has made that promise to us first. So let's turn to Psalm 129 in our Bibles, and let's read about our faithful and righteous God, who will indeed be true to us unto death. We are continuing a sermon series this fall through the Psalms of Ascents. These psalms consist of Psalm 120 all the way up to Psalm 134. They are psalms sung by the people of God in the Old Testament as they gathered together three times in the year and heard the call to journey or to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, located on Mount Zion, and to the temple for the annual feasts. These psalms, these 15 psalms, are sort of the soundtrack of the pilgrim who's journeying towards the earthly city of Zion. They are used in our lives as the soundtrack for the Christian who is journeying towards the heavenly city of Zion. They are the words of our pilgrimage. And we have seen along the way that there are ups and downs, but steady progress in our pilgrimage towards the heavenly city, because God is true to us unto death. We see that this morning, Psalm 129. That's a brief psalm. It covers our affliction, God's faithfulness towards us, and his judgment on the afflictor. Psalm 129, you should follow along with me in the reading of God's word. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would he write its truth on our hearts again this morning? Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, you know all too well the affliction of your servants. And you know it because you have seen and known the affliction of your Son and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we experience the affliction of life in a fallen world, as we observe the affliction of our brothers and sisters, as we reflect upon the affliction of your people throughout history, would we be reminded and hopeful and take courage this morning in knowing that you are the righteous one, that you will do that which is good and righteous and true in your fallen world, that you will comfort and encourage the hearts of your saints today. Do that by the work of your Spirit in our few minutes together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of our favorite pastimes as Americans is we love to watch sports. We love sporting events in all types and all flavors. We love cheering for our favorite teams. We love cheering against the teams that we hate. Even if you don't really like sports, you usually tune in a few times a year to watch those big games. And one thing about watching sports that always goes with it is the other pastime, that's complaining about the officials. If you watch sports, if you have a team, you love to complain about the ump or the ref or the official. They made the right call. They're biased. They like the other team better. They're paid off. They're blind. All of these things, right? We love to criticize the officials. And there's no official sort of more ripe for criticism than in the sport of soccer. Some of you have played or you love to watch soccer. And the soccer referee has an extra amount of power. So he or she is alone watching the entire field. They have a few helpers. For the most part, they manage the entire game. And they have the authority to see a foul, not call it, let the game go on, And then a few minutes later, stop the game and go back and find the offending party and give them a yellow card or a red card. It's very frustrating to watch, however, because you see a clear foul and it's not called. The game keeps going and you just keep getting madder and madder at this official. Will they make the call? Will they do what is right? Is our official just? Are they honest? Or are they blind or corrupt or uncaring? While we wait for the ref to make the right call, we begin to wonder. Maybe we begin to doubt. Maybe we begin to go frustrated and angry. Will the ref or will the judge make the right call? You know where I'm going with this. It's not only in soccer. It is in our lives. When we see what we perceive to be a foul and nothing seems to happen, and we begin to wonder and grow confused and frustrated and angry, will the judge make the right call? Will justice be done in an unjust and fallen world? Is he finally going to blow his whistle and come back and give the offender the red card? Well, Psalm 129 is our answer. Psalm 129 tells us this: God will soon bring his righteousness to bear on all of human history. Take courage, because he will soon bring his righteousness to bear on all of human history. Look at verse 4. It's our key first idea in the psalm. The Lord is righteous. Here's our central truth. Here's the hinge on which the rest of the psalm turns. The Lord is righteous. If the Lord is not righteous, none of the rest of the verses make any sense. They don't bring you any hope. They are just worthless. But God is righteous. It means he is just and he is holy. It means he has righteous character and he works out in righteous acts in his world. But most importantly here in our psalm, it means that he does what he says he's going to do. It means he has said something and we are waiting to see if he's going to do what he says. The assurance is God is righteous. He does what he says he's going to do. What happens when God's righteousness is brought to bear? If the promise is he will soon bring his righteousness to bear on all of human history, what happens? Well, the psalm tells us two events. They're sort of two sides of the same coin. In verses 1 to 4, we see that God's people prevail. In the second half of the psalm, we see that God's enemies fail. What happens when God's righteousness is brought to bear? His people prevail and his enemies fail. Look first at verses 1 to 4. There we see that God's people prevail. And there's really two parts to this. There is the people that are afflicted, and then they are not prevailed against. You see it there in the heart of verse 2. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, affliction, yet they have not prevailed against me. Afflicted, but not prevailed against. Who is afflicted? Well, it is Israel. There at the end of verse 1. Let Israel now say. We've seen this sort of parallelism before in Psalm 122. There's a statement, and then all of Israel is called to say it, and all of Israel says it again. It's kind of a call to worship. It's a call of, I'm going to sing this, and the rest of you join in. Everyone sing this wonderful truth again. So Israel's called, except the wonderful truth they're called to sing is that they've always been afflicted. They've been afflicted from their youth. Israel is the object of hatred and malice and murderous intent. By who? Who would so afflict the people of God? Verse 5 tells us, may all who hate Zion be put to shame. Who are the afflictors? The haters of Zion. Zion, the hill upon which Jerusalem is built, the center of Jerusalem, the temple, it is the place of God. It is the mountain of God. It represents God himself and the people of God. To hate Zion is to hate God. So there are afflictors throughout history, according to these first couple of verses, that hate God, and they act on their hatred of God by afflicting the people of God, summarized here with the name Israel. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament represents and very much is the people of God. It says they have been afflicted, from my youth. That doesn't mean the youth of the singular author of the psalm, because he's called everyone to sing along with him. So it's personifying Israel as a person, and there was once a period in Israel's life when he was a youth. Well, the time when Israel is a youth, according to the rest of Scripture and according to the prophets that speak of it, is Israel's time in Egypt. That first generation of the people of God, enslaved under Pharaoh in Egypt, are called the child, right? The young period as a son. As we're reading in our Genesis reading, right? The family of Abraham goes down into Egypt. Out of Egypt does not come a family, it becomes a nation. That first generation, as Hosea says, out of Egypt I have called my son. When Israel was a child, I loved him. So the youthful period in the history of Israel, that first generation in Egypt. So Israel has been afflicted from that moment up until this moment. And the Bible just retells the story of the affliction of Israel throughout her history, starting with her birth under the wicked reign of Pharaoh. God brings her out. Soon after, she fights with King Amalek and more battles with the Amalekites. After years of journeying, she enters into the promised land, but first has to fight Sihon and Og, these two wicked gods that prevent her from coming in. She drives out the people, and then she continues to fight the whole host of these names in the Old Testament. The Moabites, they're in Judges. And the kings, she fights the Philistines. Eventually the Assyrians come, and then the Babylonians come, and then the Persians come. Right? What's this consistent theme? All of the kings and the wealth and the power of the world is afflicting the poor, humble, for many of their time, homeless people of God. And that affliction, the experience of that affliction, is the experience of the oppressor plowing. Right? The image is of a plow. The simplest form, a piece of wood with a sharp end, just driven through the ground to turn up the soil and make furrows to plant seeds in, right? That sharp stick, or maybe it had a stone or piece of iron sharpened on it to churn up the soil. So the enemies are plowing. But do you see what they're plowing? Israel's back. Her generations of oppression and affliction are as if a plowman is repeatedly going back and forth upon her back, ripping and tearing into not the soil, but the flesh. Now, literally, this word back, it can also be translated as fortifications, walls, bulwarks. So maybe what's literally happening is the walls of Israel are knocked down and the temple is destroyed. That's possibly the physical, literal thing happening. But the experience is of a plow going up and down her back. That's the first part of verse 2. But then this wonderful word, if you like to write in your Bibles, this is the word to circle in this psalm, yet. Yet. They have not prevailed against me. We're still here. Pharaoh came and went. The Amalekites came and went. The Moabites, the Philistines. They all came and went. And who's still here? Israel. Humble, weak, poor Israel. One author says, their survival through suffering bears silent witness to their preserver. The mere existence of this nation and these people in the Old Testament declares the faithful preservation of their God, of their God's victory and care and oversight. He watches generation after generation that his people survive and they prevail when no one else does. You know, if we're at draw a parallel to certain animal in the animal kingdom, you know, we'd love for the people of Israel to be sort of this mighty royal lion, right? Or this sort of majestic bald eagle. You know what I think the animal they most resemble in these verses is a cockroach. Nobody wants to be compared to a cockroach, right? What do we know about cockroaches? They survive. They endure. What's the old myth, right? They could survive a nuclear blast. I don't think that's technically true. But they can survive all sorts of climates. They can survive their heads getting chopped off for a while. They can survive all this crazy stuff. That's the people of God. There's nothing powerful about them. There's nothing noble. There's nothing in which they're better than the other nations around them. They're a bug that survives by the gracious intervention of God. How is it that they survive? Look at verse 4 again. The Lord is righteous. What does he do in his righteousness? He has cut the cords of the wicked. The cords of the wicked here are probably speaking of the cords by which kind of the ropes that they would use to control the plow to go up and down Israel's back. So their ability, the ability of the enemies to bring about their wicked plans is brought to naught because God cuts the cords of the plow. So Israel, year after year after year, journeys through dangerous lands, right? Long, scary nights, hot, dangerous days to make it to Zion year after year after year. And every year they sing this song and they declare, we're still here. God has preserved us. We have prevailed because of the grace and the might of God. Somewhere in this psalm, we're supposed to find something to sing. And we're supposed to sing Psalm 129. How do we sing these first four verses? How do we journey to the New Jerusalem and set this as our soundtrack? Well, we have to begin with the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin by looking at him and see how is he afflicted and how does he prevail in the ways laid out in Psalm 129. Those prophetic words I quoted earlier, out of Egypt, I have called my son. Well, Matthew applies those to Jesus. Because he brings about in his arrival, he is the new Israel in a sense. He represents all of the people of God and he experiences on their behalf all of the affliction. Is Jesus the object of hatred and malice and murderous intent? Well, he sure is. The prophet Isaiah, looking forward to the day of his suffering, writes this, I gave my back to those who strike. Isaiah 50, verse 6, plowed upon my back. Isaiah 53, verse 5, with his stripes we are healed. The stripes are comparable to the furrows. The line of the plow upon the back of the afflicted one. Matthew tells us, in chapter 27, that he was scourged. That's a technical term. It refers to a severe beating of a criminal. The taking of a whip with multiple lashes on the same whip, embedded with bone, with sharpened stone, not unlike the head of a plow, and laid repeatedly like furrows upon the back of our Savior. Jesus could pray, unlike anyone, verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. But he could also pray the yet of verse 2. Yet, I'm still here. The plowing in his passion looked forward to the cross, which looked forward to the grave. The bonds of death, as it were. And we see in the life of Christ that verse 2, the grave did not prevail against him. We read in the book of Acts, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The bonds of enslavement in the grave are broken by the power of the Almighty God, and not even death has any hold over him. They plowed upon his back, yet he did not prevail against him. So how do we sing Psalm 129? We sing it in Christ. We are called as the people of God to believe in Jesus. And as we believe in our Messiah and our Savior and our Redeemer and our Deliverer, we are united with Christ. The Bible tells us we are united with him both in his death and in his resurrection, both in his affliction and as he prevails. So we ask again, are the people of God the object of hatred and malice and murderous intent? Well, yes. The apostles, so many of them were martyred. Paul himself was beaten and scourged as Jesus was. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And Peter tells the young church they should rejoice as they share Christ's suffering. By faith in Christ, we are united to him in his death, and we experience in this world a bit of this suffering, of this experience of the plowman going back and forth on our back. Yet, Jesus also tells the church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against you. He may go back and forth. That wicked plowman may go back and forth upon your back or even upon your soul, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. By faith, we are united to Christ, and we know his affliction, and we know his pain, we know the hatred that he experienced, but yet does not prevail against us. I think Paul must have had this psalm in mind when he wrote this, 2 Corinthians 4. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Take courage. The people of God in the Old Testament were not prevailed against. They're still there. Jesus was not prevailed against, afflicted, but did not succumb to that victory. You as well, church, take courage. For in Christ we sing, verses 1 to 4. We hear the promise. This is from Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Be assured, if Christ prevailed over his enemies and over the very grave itself, so too will you, my friends in Christ, prevail over the enemies that plague your very soul, and over death itself. We are in Christ more than conquerors. But if we are conquerors, what does that mean for God's enemies? Well, it means they're defeated. That's what we see secondly in our passage. First, God's people prevail, 1 to 4. Secondly, God's enemies fail, verses 5 to 8. This section, verse 5, begins with a prayer. And the prayer is that God would put to shame those who hate Zion. All right, it's a prayer of judgment. It's a prayer that God would judge the wicked, that he would give relief to his afflicted people by issuing his divine judgment against the wicked enemies of God. Sometimes it's hard for us to pray this. And I think it's because we don't have that exact experience of our enemy plowing up and down our back. You can imagine someone being scourged and praying this, can't you? God, judge and put to shame and turn backward the plowman off of my back. And Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies. You are to pray for your enemies. But there is a tension, isn't there, in how we pray for our enemies. We are both to pray that God would show grace and mercy and kindness to them, just as he's shown that kindness to us when we were once enemies of God. that God would convert them, that he would draw them from darkness to light, that he would give them a new heart to repent and believe, just as he has given each of us who trust Jesus that gift of faith. We are also right to pray for the righteous judgment of God upon the wicked oppressors and afflictors of the people of God. The Bible gives us that clear instruction. I think in a land, in a day where we experience much freedom, we experience very little real persecution and hatred. We can't quite imagine this, but put yourselves in the shoes of your brothers and sisters in other countries who are daily afflicted and hated and persecuted physically and financially and relationally and in every way. And imagine them praying this. May God put to shame and turn backward those who hate Zion. What does it look like to be put to shame or turned backward? Well, in this prayer, the psalm gives us a metaphor. And the metaphor is that the enemy's harvest would fail. We pray that the plans and the plotting of the enemy would come to nothing. Kind of like grass on a rooftop. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us. We don't grow grass on our rooftops. Well, neither did they. The rooftop was, you know, it was flat roof, and occasionally, right, some dirt or some seeds or some water kind of got blown up there. And so maybe on a happen chance, there'd be some kind of wispy grass that would grow up on the roof. Some of you might have some grass growing in your gutters right now, right? Some of you are elbowing each other. We got to get those gutters tomorrow. What is the grass that grows up in the gutter? It's not much, is it? It's just a little bit. And it's pretty easy to get up. And it sure won't make much of a harvest. That's the prayer. That the plans and the plotting and the harvest of the enemies of God would turn up like the harvest of gaining fruit and grain from your gutter. It is fading. It is withered. It amounts to nothing. Verse 8, there's this recounting of a blessing. And the prayer is that the wicked don't hear this blessing. You maybe can remember Ruth chapter 2 when Boaz greets the workers in the field and he says, Lord be with you. And they kind of reply back, the Lord also with you. It's this kind of this blessing to each other in the context of the harvest. So here the prayer is that they don't receive the blessing of the harvest. Right? Your neighbor's not going to call out, wow, looks like a good crop up in your gutter right now. We pray that the wicked would have just that sort of harvest. You notice this theme again. This is the fourth psalm in a row we've come back to this. Sowing and reaping. But the cycle of Psalms 126, 27, and 28 is a cycle of faithful sowing in hard times, in the desert, and in the drought, and waiting in patience and faith for God to bring about the blessing. We said in 126, verse 5, those who sow in tears will also reap with shouts of joy. Verse 127 seeks of the blessing. Verse 3, the fruit of the womb, a reward that God brings fruit to those who act in faith. 128, verse 2, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. Faithfully sow in dependence and faith in the bad times, and God will bless in the future a rich and full harvest unto all of eternity. The wicked have the opposite. They are not sowing in faith. They are sowing in oppression. They are digging into the backs of the people of God. And they will reap the harvest. The same thing is true in verse 2. They shall eat the fruit of their hands. Sorry, verse 2 of 128. They shall eat the labor of their hands. They sow in wickedness. They will reap in judgment. Just as we wait in faith for the sowing of faithful seeds in tears unto the harvest that we have not seen yet, so too do we wait in faith as the wicked sow in what seems like abundance, and one day they will reap in judgment. These closing verses should give us confidence that the enemies of God will fail. Go back through these same categories. The enemies of Israel failed. They all had their day in the sun, but who's still around? The people of God. There's that wonderful reversal of judgment in the book of Esther. You remember with Haman, the wicked man, that wants to punish and kill Mordecai, the image of the faithful Jew. And Haman builds the gallows and the scaffolding to to hang the faithful one. And then in God's delightful providence, it is the wicked man that dies at the hand of his own working. He himself is hung on the gallows, right? He sowed in wickedness and he reaped in judgment. The people of the enemies of Israel failed. What about the enemies of Jesus? Well, they certainly failed. Herod and Pilate and others, they all had their 15 minutes of fame. Who's alive now on the throne? It is King Jesus. I love that hymn we sing on Resurrection Sunday. Vain the stone, the watch, the seal. These elements of the wicked powers seeking to keep Jesus in the tomb, they're all at vain. The watch isn't going to do anything. The stone doesn't work. The seal on the stone is powerless. All the tools of the wicked are in vain, and they will all fail. Now, this can sound a bit like an empty promise now, can't it? Because we look around, and it seems like there's enemies of Jesus in high places and with authority and power. But remember that Paul tells us this won't last very long. Philippians 2, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His enemies have failed, and they will fail. What about, finally, our enemies? Not our personal enemies, right? Not the neighbor that bugs you because he doesn't clean the grass out of his gutter. No, the enemies of God. Well, God will bring his righteousness to bear on all of human history. And do you know how he will bring it? He will bring it in his righteous Son. We read in the book of Revelation that he will come as a rider on a white horse, faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. The enemies of God's people will fail. And we can't stop this morning without asking, are you an enemy of God? Sometimes the Bible speaks of spiritual enemies, right? The spiritual forces in the heavenly places. Sometimes it's nation states that oppose God and Christ and his kingdom. But it is also individual rebellious people who hate Zion, who hate God, who hate the word of God, who hate the gospel of God, who hate the cross of Christ. You will fail. Your plans will fail. And though you may harvest now, ultimately your harvest will be like the grass on the rooftops. A day of justice is coming. Right now is a day of mercy. Repent and come to the Lord Jesus. Come in faith. Turn from wickedness and rebellion and come in clinging to Christ and nothing else. Repenting of all that is past, hoping in Jesus alone for all that is to come. The psalm leaves us with this abiding truth. Because the Lord is righteous, God's enemies will fail and God's people will prevail. The righteous Son will come. I'll close with this. Jesus says to the church in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Take courage. The righteous Son will soon come, and he will bring us home safe to the new Jerusalem. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, you know the restlessness in our hearts of watching a sporting event when the foul's not called. And you know the restlessness of our soul in looking at a world where injustice seems at times to thrive and wickedness prevails. Give us that courage this morning. Give us the courage and the hope of the psalmist, that we as well can say that we have been greatly afflicted from our youth in Christ. and yet those who hate Zion have not prevailed against us. Give us that hope and that courage. Give us that faith to walk in perseverance and endurance and to know that you are the righteous God and you are faithful. And because of your righteousness brought to bear in a fallen world, that we will endure. We pray it all this morning in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.